Our passage today is in Daniel chapter 10, and we're actually moving now to the very last vision recorded in this amazing book of Scripture, and this vision will actually be stretched out through chapter 10, 11, and 12, and will consummate the book of Daniel for us. So as we begin, I'd like to read for you Daniel chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And again, remind you, as I read, I'm reading not the word of man, but the word of God, inspired and written down in Scripture for our mutual benefit and blessing and exhortation. So with this in mind, please give careful hearing to the reading of God's word. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. He's so overcome, he's breathless with this whole vision. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And then chapter 11, verse 1, which really goes with chapter 10. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. The him probably referring to Michael, the prince. Well, again, we've come to this final vision, which encompasses the last three chapters of the book of Daniel. And an angel appears to Daniel and is going to give him detailed information about Israel's future. And in summary, it will involve, in verse 1, a very great conflict. Now, this will be fleshed out in chapter 11. We don't get into those details in chapter 10. That will come later in chapter 11 and 12. But before Daniel can receive this vision of a great conflict that will occur with a future era of Israel, he is given a glimpse into the very nature of angelic warfare and the attacks of Satan. Kind of reminds me of Martin Luther, who knew something about the attacks of Satan. And because Luther was on the front line of the battle to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church, he had numerous encounters with the devil and with demons. And while translating the Bible into German in the Wartburg Castle, where he was hidden away for a period of time, he felt under the attack of the devil so intensely on one particular day that the story goes he picked up his inkwell on his writing desk and threw it at the devil. So he was a man who knew the intensity and the attacks of Satan. And this is one of the great passages in the Bible that actually describe for us some of this satanic warfare that's going on against individual Christians and against the church, and even that involves the nations. And so it's a very unique portion of Scripture which we'll be looking at today. So as we begin to look at this, let me remind you of the historical setting. We're told in verse 1 that this vision occurs on the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is roughly the year 535 B.C. This is 2 years after the vision of chapter 9 that we've spent the last 2 weeks examining. So it's 2 years later. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den about this time. So it's right along. I don't know if it's before or after this vision, but that lion's den experience of Daniel chapter 6 occurs about this time in his life. At this time, Cyrus, the king of Persia, has already sent back the first wave of Jews back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Daniel at this time is an old man. He's about 84, 85 years old. And due to his advanced age, and also because he was like the second in command under the king, he had great influence and responsibilities in Persia, so he did not go back with the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. We are also told in verse 4 that he has made a trip to the river Tigris, which is a 20, 30, 40 miles, I forget, east of the Euphrates River, so he's in a different location now. And we also are told that he is spending 3 weeks in fasting and mourning. This is explained in verses 2 and 3. Why is he mourning? Why is he fasting? Well, probably due to the previous visions and his present circumstances. Obviously, he has been told in chapter 9 that we saw last week that there is a coming time of desolation for Jerusalem and the temple. After they rebuild it, there will be a future destruction of it. And so he is troubled about that. That concerns his soul. He's a man who loves his people. He loves Jerusalem. And he is grieving over this, and he's trying to get more understanding about this future destruction that Jerusalem will endure. On top of that, he has probably heard clearly by now that that first wave of Jews that went back to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the temple were immediately assaulted by the Samaritans and harassed and frightened and frustrated. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly in Ezra, so that the work on rebuilding the temple has stopped. And so Daniel has heard about this, no doubt, as well. And so he is mourning and grieving, and he's fasting before God. Obviously, his heart is stirred for his persecuted friends, as our heart ought to be stirred when we hear about the persecuted church around the world. His heart was stirred by his friends who are being persecuted by the Samaritans. The difficulty of the work of rebuilding the temple and all this was weighing heavily upon him. So he begins to seek God for understanding, and he's mourning for 3 weeks. Obviously, he's trying to understand in verse 12, at least that's what the angel says. He's trying to understand what's going on. And so he engages in this time of fasting and prayer. Notice the fasting is a partial fast. It says in verse 3, he did not fast from all food. Obviously, 3 weeks would be an awful long time. You'd be dead by then if you didn't eat at all. But he refrained from special foods or tasty food, verse 3. Obviously, being a man of great power within the Persian government, he had all kinds of perks. He had the best of food. So he decided to forego all of those tasty food items. He also did not eat meat or drink wine, which indicates that in chapter 1, as a young man, when he didn't do that, for a short period of time. Through this period, he has been doing it. But during the fast, he foregoes the meat and the wine. He also did not anoint himself with oil, which was the custom back there, just for health reasons, kind of like suntan lotion to protect you from the heat of the Persian sun, and also for cosmetic purposes. He forewent doing that stuff as well. Whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. And so he's fasting. And what's interesting about the character of Daniel, this is the third time we've observed him fasting. He did it in chapter 1. He did it in chapter 9. He's doing it again in chapter 10, which indicates that when Daniel's heart was stirred to seek a blessing from God, he engaged temporarily and obviously voluntarily in these periods of fasting. And it occurs to me that I think the church today undermines these things. We read about the monks in the medieval period that carried this to such an ascetic extreme that it was probably more harmful than helpful. But there's a lot of fasting even in the New Testament. And I think what we learn from Daniel is that when he got serious with seeking Almighty God, and when his heart was burdened for some sin or for some issue, some blessing that he wanted, he fasted. And I think he might be a good example for us to consider as well. Possibly we should at times fast and forego some luxuries or some food items or some recreational events or whatever it may be, TV possibly, in order to isolate ourselves to have more time to seek the face of God. Obviously, he's concerned about his country here, and I think there's a sense in which the church should fast and pray. I think we're being challenged by this godly man, and I would challenge you, possibly even this coming week, that you might take a day or a partial day, that you might consider to fast and pray and seek God's blessing upon your life or the life of your children or the life of your family or your friends or this church or upon our nation, that we might seek the face of God. And as Daniel, whose heart was going out to his brethren who were suffering in Jerusalem, who were struggling, very meager subsistence, he denied himself the same luxuries to identify with what they were going through so he could better pray for them. And so we find that fasting is still a godly discipline that the church can use to help increase greater fervency and intensity in our prayers to seek a blessing from God. And maybe the blessings that we want, we don't have because we're so cavalier about praying for God's blessing. Maybe we need to seriously seek God more earnestly. And possibly a short period of fasting might help us spiritually in that direction. Anyway, that was the habit and also the example of this godly man. But what we see in response to this, an angel appears in response to his prayer. And we find in verse 4 that on the 24th day of the first month, at the end of this 3 weeks of fasting and prayer, which, by the way, would have included the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was also during the first month, so that may very well have motivated him in his own fasting and praying. As he remembers God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so that motivated him, oh God, deliver the people that are in Jerusalem from the Samaritans, and that may have motivated him in this. But anyway, at the end of this period, this incredible vision of this angel appears to him. Actually, I don't think it's a vision. This angel literally appears. He's an awesome figure. He comes in human form. He's wearing a white linen robe girded with a golden sash. His skin has a yellowy golden luster to it, but it's his face that shone with a brilliance and light. And even his eyes glowed, shining even brighter than his face. His eyes had these burning, fiery flashes of light, and like lightning bolts coming out of his eyes. It's an incredible vision that he sees. His arms and his feet are like polished brass, and his voice sounds like a mighty roar. It was strong and deep and authoritative. So this was an awesome sight. Some believe this is actually a theophany, meaning it's an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. If that's the case, then another angel appears in verse 10 because this angel needs help from Michael to defeat his enemy. That would not be true of Jesus Christ, obviously. So either it's the same angel, or this is an appearance of Christ, and then another angel comes in verse 10. Either way would work. But the reaction of this man who appears is that he scares the daylights out of all the people with Daniel. They don't see the angel, but just the awareness, the sensation that an angel is there, though they don't see him, it terrifies them, and they run for their lives to hide. Daniel is drained of all of his strength. He turns white in verse 8 and 9 with a deathly paleness that comes upon him. And so the angel has to begin speaking to him in verse 10 to calm him down and comfort him before he can actually begin to communicate the message to him. So we find words of comfort. He says in verse 11 it's back up in verse 9, Daniel had fallen into a deep sleep, some kind of a faint or a coma. And so the angel is now going to revive him and comfort him. He says in verse 11, O Daniel, son of high esteem. In other words, that's to calm him down. God, I'm not here to judge you. You are esteemed in heaven. You're a man of high esteem in the eyes of God. And so he comforts him with these encouraging words. And it just shows how overpowering this vision was to Daniel, that it basically just tore him apart. I mean, he fell down. He almost went into a coma. He's shaking. He's terrified. And so now he's able to come up on his hands and knees at the end of verse 10. The angel speaks to him, and now he's able to stand up. And then this happens again in verses 15 through 20. As the angel begins to speak, he's overcome again. The angel has to build him up again. In verse 19, O man of high esteem, encourages him with the same words again. But what's interesting, we ask ourselves in verse 10, who is this interpreting angel that's going to give this vision to Daniel? Well, some believe it's Gabriel, who's mentioned in chapter 9. And of course, we would ask, well, why doesn't it call him Gabriel again? But if it's not Gabriel, it's an angel of very great power, because this angel goes toe-to-toe with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and almost prevailed. He needed the help of Michael, but he apparently is a very high-ranking, powerful angel. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 1, he tells Daniel that earlier he had actually come to Michael's aid in a previous angelic battle. That's how most commentators interpret that. So he's a very powerful angel. We know in verse 14, the message he's going to give to Daniel is an understanding of what will happen to your people, that would be Israel, in the latter days. And so he's going to explain to him in more detail what's going to occur to Israel in the future. But what's of greatest interest is found in verse 13 when he speaks about this combat that he's engaging in. He says that in verse 12 that from the very first day that Daniel started to pray and to humble himself before God, he was sent by God to bring an answer to Daniel. But he didn't make it. In fact, this individual, this person who is described as a prince of the kingdom of Persia, intercepts the angel, and it says in verse 13, he withstood me for 21 days. So he prevented this angel from going to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. So this angel is explaining that he had opposition from this, quote, prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, he must be more than a mere human, because obviously he was able to oppose and stop for a period of time this awesome angel from his task of bringing the vision to Daniel. So this prince of the kingdom of Persia must be some high-ranking demon in Satan's army. Obviously, Michael is going to be called a prince also in this same verse. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia is a demon, like I say, probably a high-ranking one, that has been placed there by Satan to influence the kingdom of Persia and to basically direct it into the interests of Satan. So this particular demon has Persia as his primary responsibility, and that would make sense because since Persia, the Persian Empire, is the dominating empire at this time, Satan would have a great interest in what's going on within that country, and he would send out his demons to try to influence it and turn it in the direction of Satan's will. So this is what's going on. But this particular prince somehow gets in the way of this angel and stops him for 21 days, and they engage in opposition or fighting. At least that's why in verse 20 the angel says to Daniel that after I leave you, I've got to go back and fight the prince of Persia. So they engage in some kind of spiritual warfare or fighting. This prince of the kingdom of Persia would be one of Satan's demonic generals who probably would have a legion of demons under him aiding in this mischief, kind of like demon buck privates or demon sergeants under his authority and rule. This is a biblical idea. Paul even tells us that there are certain ranks within the armies of demons, and he refers to some as rulers and some as powers, some as world forces of this darkness. Notice world forces, some of these demons, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So the demons are forming different levels of ranks and authorities within the army of Satan, no doubt. We're also told in verse 20, there's mentioned a prince of Greece. So there's a demon that's assigned to Greece. Now, Greece ain't going to come to power for another 200 years. But already Satan has assigned a demon, a high-ranking demon, to influence that particular group of people as well. So it's kind of interesting. Well, why the opposition? Why is this angel being opposed by this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, several purposes for this opposition could be suggested. Obviously, he's promoting Satan's program in the Persian government. Apparently, this demon was, again, assigned the task of bringing about Satan's agenda within the Persian government. And he was no doubt trying to infiltrate the minds and the thinking of the leaders of Persia in order to persuade and influence them, probably in different directions. He would no doubt try to promote immorality and corruption and idolatry within the Persian Empire, but also probably animosity towards the Jews. He would probably be there to stir up the mind of Cyrus and the other leaders of the Persian government to side with the Samaritans in preventing the Jews from rebuilding the temple. That very well may have been part of this demon's responsibilities there in Persia. For example, later on in the Persian Empire, remember when Haman, in the book of Esther, Haman had such a hatred of Mordecai and the Jews, he finagled the king to sign an edict that would destroy all the Jews within the Persian Empire. Remember that? That's probably the result of demonic influence in the Persian government to cause them to hate the Jews. And you can kind of read it behind the scenes because they are secretive and visible, and we're speculating, obviously, but they were probably behind the scenes, no doubt encouraging Haman's hatred of Mordecai and the Jews in that particular book. So to oppose the Jews probably was part of his responsibility. And also, just to prevent the delivery of this vision to Daniel. He actually gets in the way between this angel and Daniel and prevents him from going to Daniel for 21 days. Now, why did he do that? Well, for some reason, he did not want Daniel to receive that message from God. For whatever reason. And in a more general way, he obviously knew that this angel was taking the Word of God to Daniel, and he did not want the Word of God to be taken to Daniel. So the demon got in the way. You know, this is always Satan's tactic across the board. He is always trying to prevent God's Word getting into the hearts and minds of God's people. This is the tactic of Satan from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. He will always try to make a divide between the Word of God and the people of God. He will use many types of schemes, many tactics, many lures, many distractions to try to keep us from opening our Bible and reading it. And by the way, every time you spend time in the Word of God, you are winning a spiritual victory over the demonic influences that would try to stop you from doing that. Because Satan hates the Bible, he hates the Scriptures, he does not want Christians to read it, because he knows that when you read on it and meditate upon it, you will receive a blessing and encouragement and wisdom and joy to your soul, and he doesn't want that. And so, like the birds in the parable of the four soils, he will sweep down and gobble up the seed of the Word and fly away with it so it cannot have its proper influence upon your life. And ultimately, that's what we see in this demon. He wants to prevent the Word of God from going to Daniel, because it would be a great insight and blessing to the man of God. And so he tries to prevent that, like Satan always does that. Now, the importance of this message is that it's seen in the fact that God sends an angel to Daniel to deliver it. Now, God could have just given this to Daniel in a dream or a vision, but he sent a personal courier, an angelic mailman, to bring this message to Daniel, and it shows you two things, how important the message was to actually send an angel to deliver it, and also how esteemed Daniel was as a man in the eyes of God. But to have an angel bring it is special. It's like getting mail. You know, you get mail truck, you know, comes up to your mailbox, it's junk mail, you know, nothing to get excited about. But if a UPS truck comes up, hey, there's a box, there's a package, there's something good in that. And you feel special. Man, I'm getting a UPS package. And so it's kind of like getting an angel. It's something special. It's incredible. It just shows how important this event was. Well, this angel was fighting against the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 3 weeks. And then Michael, in verse 13, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So he could not ward off the hindrance and the blockage that this demon was placing before him. He couldn't defeat him. He couldn't fight him off and get past him, is the idea. But Michael shows up. Michael, who's described here as one of the chief princes, which fits with how Jude, verse 9, describes Michael as an archangel, one of the most powerful angels in all of the hosts of heaven. It is Michael who is uniquely the guardian and protector of Israel. We see this not only in chapter 10, verse 21, where he's described as Michael, your prince, but also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where he is specifically described as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. That would be the Jews. So Michael has that special assignment by God to be a special guardian for Israel, to protect Israel from demonic attacks, I guess is the idea. So Michael comes in and he helps this angel, and maybe they temporarily defeat this demon, or it's kind of like a tag team match, where Michael comes in, they tag each other, the angel goes off, and Michael now is in the ring, you know, wrestling with this demon. I don't know how it works, but somehow this freed up the angel to come to Daniel with this incredible message. Michael, we know, is a great warrior against Satan. We read in Revelation chapter 12 that it was Michael and his angels who waged war against the dragon and his angels, and threw them down to the earth. So Michael is a great warrior against the devil. So I'm sure when he showed up on the scene, this other angel went, man, am I ever glad to see you, because this mighty archangel now comes to his aid. So we go on from there, and we read that once the angel is liberated, he has now come to speak to Daniel and to tell him what had been going on and why he was so late, because he had been sent on the first day that Daniel started praying, but he didn't make it till after 3 weeks. Some of the things we can learn from this particular chapter so far is that on the one hand, when you read about this, it just raises all kinds of questions about how God governs His world. But we must not misinterpret all of this angelic warfare stuff that's going on in this chapter as if to say that God is not sovereign, or God is weak, or that demons in some way can thwart the sovereign will of God. They cannot. God is in control. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4 makes it absolutely clear that God is sovereign and in control of all kings and all men, and no one can thwart His hand. He is the sovereign Lord God over all. God's plan is being worked out on all of these different levels, whether it's angelic or human. And just as God allows human evil to occur and yet sovereignly directs it and controls it to accomplish His holy purpose, He allows angelic evil to occur, but He controls it and directs it to His own purpose. So don't misinterpret what this chapter is saying. God still is sovereignly in control, but he uses secondary causes. So angels and you and I have a very important role to play in all of this under the sovereignty of God. That's the first insight I think we need to glean. The second thing is that it does teach us that governments are influenced by angels. And this is where it gets kind of weird and strange, because we normally don't think in terms of this. But it's an amazing thing to see in this chapter that angels are at war against demons, and it's over the battlefield of the minds of the leaders and the people in various nations. Now, it's impossible for mortal men to get a handle on this, to imagine the character of this supernatural conflict between angels. I remember reading one of the books by Frank Perelli, I think was his name, Piercing the Darkness. I don't know if any of y'all read that particular book. Highly imaginative story about angels fighting one another and how the prayers of the saints were involved and all of that. Fanciful reading. An element of truth there, obviously, but his imagination certainly carried it to an extreme. We really don't know how angels engage in these kinds of battles. Obviously, this angel is going back to fight the prince of Persia when he leaves Daniel in verse 20. We don't know how the angels fight. Do they have spiritual swords or shields? Do they have angelic AK-47s that they use? Is it angelic hand-to-hand combat, you know, a little martial arts with the angels? We really don't know how they fight. Where they just speak words and fireballs come out of their mouth, you know, or who knows. But in some way, they do fight one another. But the key weapon that the demons have, that they're utilizing, is to influence the minds of the leaders of these nations and to direct their decisions and their policies to fit with the agenda of Satan. And you can find many examples of this. For example, in Job chapter 1, when God gave Satan permission to go beat up on Job. Remember Job chapter 1. Satan did that in several ways. He brought four major judgments that totally decimated all of the wealth of Job. And included within them was Satan stirred up the Sabaeans to attack Job's servants and steal his oxen and donkeys. And he also stirred up the Chaldeans to make a raid on Job's camels and servants and to kill them. And of course, he also brought fire and a great wind that destroyed all 10 of his children. But notice, to do that, they had to come down there and begin to sink their claws into the brains of these Sabaeans and Chaldeans, to stir up their desire to attack Job and to kill all of his servants and to steal his property. So Satan had the ability to come in and mess with their minds. And that's exactly what he did there. Remember in 1 Kings 22, when God is saying, who will entice King Ahab to go into battle and die? And an evil spirit said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets, and I will induce the king to go out into battle where he'll die. So evil spirits can actually come into the church and be a lying spirit within the church. And there's a lot of those in the church out there, I think. And they've wandered away from the Word of God. But he can entice the heart of the king through all of these suggestions and the false confidence and boldness that these false prophets gave to him. Well, that's Satan at work in their minds, directing him into a foreign policy to go out and make war where eventually he'll die. That is Satan's work in that particular case. We also know that it was Satan who moved David's heart to sin and number Israel, which brought great judgments upon Israel. so that it was Satan that was speaking into the mind of David, that great king, to puff him up with pride, to want to know how great and his army was that was brought again the judgment upon his own people. It was Satan who planted the thought in Peter's mind that surely, Lord, you will not go to the cross. And how did the Lord respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Why did he say, get behind me, Satan? Why didn't he say, get behind me, Peter? Because it was Satan who had injected that thought and that mind into Peter's head. It was Satan who also possessed the mind of Judas to betray our Lord. On and on and on you could go. What we learn from this is that demons are actively at work in the minds of the world leaders back then, and I have to assume also today, in kings and presidents and Supreme Courts and leaders, to influence them to carry out the agenda of Satan. They're constantly at work. They are tireless. They never sleep. They have powers that we know nothing of to influence people in the direction of the devil's will. And they are scattered throughout the world. We don't know how many demons there are. Apparently a third of the angelic host followed Lucifer into rebellion against God. There could be millions. There could be thousands of millions. We don't know of how many demons are actually out there. But no doubt you can find them fluttering around Beijing and Paris and London and Moscow and Washington, D.C., are hotbeds for angelic and demonic activity. So that even in America, demons are constantly using every trick and influence they have to pervert and twist and turn our nation away from God, away from the Word of God, because they hate the Bible, and away from righteousness. No doubt they target our leaders, as certainly as they targeted Daniel, who is a leader within the kingdom of Persia at this time. And again, they work year in and year out, and it doesn't matter what political office is in power, whether it's Democrats or Republicans, they are at work all the time. Actually, they're like the terrorists on 9/11. And what they want to do is they want to board the minds of our leaders like a plane. And they want to control the cockpit of the controls. And they want to direct that plane into a self-destructive direction. Because they hate people. Demons want to destroy people with sin and wickedness and all kinds of things. And so they want to terrorize people. And they're just like the terrorists on 9/11 that flew the planes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Towers. They want to hijack the minds of people and leaders and fly them in a satanic agenda direction. That's what they're doing constantly among the world leaders today. They want to oppress the influence of God in the lives of their leaders. They want to prevent answers of prayer to come. They want to prevent the ministry of the Word of God in their lives, just like they tried to do with Daniel. Demons probably have specialized jobs. We know in the New Testament, demons were assigned different functions. They could bring about specific illnesses or diseases, so they're specialized in what they do, probably. In the New Testament, some caused blindness, some caused bodily deformity, some demons caused epilepsy, some caused insanity, some caused suicidal mania, as well as other gross moral sins. And so there's probably demons who specialize in these things involved in our country today as well, whether it's all kinds of sin or sodomy or idolatry or worldliness, or abortion, or whatever it might be. Their desire is to rule and oppress and enslave people into sin. I would guess there's probably communist demons, and lottery demons, and gambling demons, and persecute Christian demons that they have as their agenda to stir up these kinds of thoughts and these kinds of programs. What we need to learn from this is that they are a real power, and they are the real influence behind men and governments. And of course, all of this is under the sovereign hand of God. That's our peace, that's our comfort. But it still gives us an insight into the angelic warfare that's going on today in the world, and yes, in America today as well. The last insight from this is that Christians also individually are in a great spiritual battle with demonic forces. Now, we can have two errors in the way we view demons. We can either overestimate them or underestimate them. We overestimate them by seeing a demon behind every tree and lurking under every chair. That's not the case. We can also underestimate them by saying, they're not bothering me. You know, they're just a myth. You know, don't need to worry about them. Don't err on either side. They are a real presence and a real threat to the lives of Christians. That's why Paul warns us in Ephesians 6, as we've read earlier, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's telling this to the church, and it works down on an individual basis. Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, they are out there. And you need the shield of faith because they're aiming their fiery darts at you. They want you. They want to enslave you into sin. Put on the full armor of God and stand firm against them. We know that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Peter warns the church, be on your guard against him. And so the church needs to take these things seriously. And ultimately to realize that your main battle, your main struggle is not against other people. It's against these demonic forces that are using them as puppets to bring trouble and trials into your life. That's what Ephesians 6 seemingly says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's behind these demonic powers that are behind them. And that gives us a great insight into who our enemy is. Sometimes those demonic powers gang up on one person. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons that Christ had to cast out of her. The Gerasene had a legion of demons within him. Now, a Roman legion was anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 men. Surely he didn't have that many demons. He could have. I don't know. But they can gang up on one individual and torment them. So Christians must take them as a real threat. We must wear the full armor of God because the Christian life is a battleground. And there's a whole army of demons assigned to attack us, infect us, shoot at us, fill our minds with doubts to undermine our faith. But we have confidence in our Savior. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And we can rest confident in God's power to protect us ultimately. Demons can trouble us. They can influence us to a degree. They cannot possess us, but they can certainly harass us. Christ says that the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because He is the King of the church. He is our protector. So that ultimately Satan will not have us, though he certainly can trouble us. On a practical level, as we put on the full armor of God, how do we overcome the evil one? Well, John gives the answer when he addresses the young men. And young men in the church, I pray that God makes you this kind of a young man. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You see, the way we overcome the evil one is to abide in the Word of God. And that's where our strength comes. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we need to take up daily to fight against the attacks of the demons against our soul. And as it's true for the young men that the Word of God and abiding in the Word of God makes them strong, it will make you strong as we spend time in the Word. Martin Luther certainly knew this. As he was personally attacked by Satan, he felt the attacks intensely. Through much of his life, the whole organized church was against Martin Luther. The world even seemed opposed to him. The devil filled his mind with torments and fears, but through it all, he learned that God was his mighty fortress. And he wrote in that great hymn of his, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fail him." And that little word is from Jesus Christ. That little word is the Word of God, the power of Scripture to bring Satan down. As we rejoice in Christ and His death and resurrection, He has conquered sin for us. He has saved us from all of our sins. And He gives us ultimately the victory and the triumph over all of our enemies. So that in Christ we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not angels, not principalities or demons, nor anything present or future. We are safe in Christ. And so though there is a great war going on around us, and sometimes it can injure us and we can become wounded, yet the victory is ours in Christ. But we can defend ourselves as we abide in the Word of God and put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against the attacks of Satan. Well, may God strengthen us that we might learn the reality of these wars that are going on around us and give us grace to stand against them. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, again for the privilege to study a small portion of the Word of God. And Lord, we thank You for how this has kind of drawn back the curtains and opened our eyes to a whole new vista, a whole new world of angelic activity that's going on around us even now. But it's invisible and we don't see it and we don't sense it. But Lord, now we better appreciate it. We better understand it. And though we do not pray to angels, for that would be sin, and we do not pray for angels, but we pray for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray for the spread of the gospel, and as we pray for godly righteousness within our country and the world and more people to turn to Jesus Christ, we know that You will carry out Your will, even using demons and angels fighting against one another to ultimately accomplish Your good purpose in this world. And so, Father, we thank You for this Scripture. We pray that it would motivate us to diligently pursue the means of grace to protect ourselves as we stand in the midst of this great battlefield. That as the arrows come whizzing by us and as the attacks come from the right and the left and in front of us and behind us, that by the armor of God we might be able to stand firm and bring glory to Christ as we prevail against the enemies who hate us and seek to bring us down. Give us more grace, O God, to stand firm, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.